Philip, born with Down's syndrome, is part of a Sunday school class with several other 8-year-old boys and girls. Pretty much typical of that age, the other children didn't readily accept Philip because of the differences there were between him and them. But due to the efforts of a creative Sunday school teacher, they began to care about Philip and they accepted him as part of the group, although they didn't fully integrate him. The Sunday after Easter, the teacher brought in oval containers, the kind that looked like large eggs. And when each child had received one, they were told to go out of the building and, on a lovely spring day, find some symbol for new life and put that symbol of new life into the egg-like container. Back in the classroom, they would join together again, share their new life symbols. They would open the containers one by one to surprise one another if possible. After running about the church property that day in wild confusion, you can imagine how it would be, the children come back into the classroom and they place the containers on the table. Surrounded now by the children, the teacher proceeded to open them one by one, and after each one was opened, whether it was a flower or a butterfly or a leaf, the class was going ooing and ahhing right through when each container was opened. Then one was opened, revealing nothing inside. The children were disgusted. That's stupid. That's not fair. Somebody didn't do what they were asked to do. Philip spoke up. He said, "That's mine." "Philip, you don't ever do things right," one of the other children protested. "There's nothing there." "I did so do it," Philip insisted. "I did do it. It's empty. The tomb was empty." Silence followed. And from then on, Philip became a full member of the class. Not for long, for he died not so long afterward from an infection most children would have shrugged off. At his funeral, this class of 8-year-olds marched up to the front with flowers, and along with their Sunday school teacher, each laid upon his coffin an empty oval egg. It's important that we, like Philip, catch the essence of what that empty tomb of Jesus really signifies. We sing, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." And when we come into the Word of God, well over 300 verses are concerned with the subject of Jesus' resurrection in the New Testament. Scripture tells us this event is a sign for unbelievers. Matthew 12:38-40, John 20:24-29. It's the answer, the Bible says, for the believers' doubt. Luke 24:38-43. It's a guarantee as well that the teachings of our Lord, what he said in his ministry, is true. Acts 2:24, 1 Corinthians 15:12-20. It is also the center, the crux of the gospel itself. Without it, everything else falls down. Romans 4:24-25, Romans 10:9, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. The Bible tells us as well this resurrection of Jesus is the impetus, the force, the spur we need for evangelism. Matthew 28:18-20, Acts 10:39-43. It's also the key to the believer receiving daily power to live the Christian life. Romans 6:4-14, Romans 8:9-11, Philippians 3:10. And it's the reason, given the fact that our Lord has risen, it is the reason why we give total commitment to him in our lives. Romans 7:4, 1 Corinthians 15:57-58. And we could go on, because the resurrection addresses the fear of death. John 11:25. It's related to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Acts 1:11. Revelation 1:7. It's a model of the Christian's resurrection, for he or she will rise from the dead, because he lives we shall live also. Acts 4:2, 1 Corinthians 6:14, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And also the resurrection of Jesus provides a foretaste of heaven for the child of God. Philippians 3:20-21, 1 Peter 1:3-5. A lot of references in there, a lot of truth packed into the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Little wonder books have been written, including one by Gary Habermas on the centrality of the resurrection. Little wonder thousands of messages have been preached on the subject of what the resurrection of Jesus means for us. We need to get this outstanding event in the clearest of clear focus. On that first resurrection morning in Jerusalem, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, they set off for the tomb. They find the stone rolled away when they arrived. Mary Magdalene had a brief look around, then she ran out of the garden to tell the disciples. Peter and John arrive. They look in. And as we emphasized last Lord's Day morning, three Greek words for seeing are used to emphasize the truth that their vision enlarged, that it increased, that it developed. As they peered into the empty tomb and appreciated the message that it proclaimed, we're told that they peeked in. Then they went further and they looked so as to draw conclusions from what their eyes were seeing. And the more clearly that they saw what had happened, so their heart was involved and they believed. And then they left to tell others. Mary Magdalene, she returns. She comes weeping. She sees two angels. Then she meets Jesus. And the risen Christ bids her tell the disciples of his wonderful revelation of grace that he had shown unto her. John 20, the verses 11 to 18. So last day morning, last Lord's Day morning, we considered the precision this revelation of Christ demanded. We need eyes that are open to see him. We thought as well of the peace this revelation donated. Here were disciples and they were crawling up the walls in that closed room for fear of the Jews outside. Felt we are liable to be attacked at any moment. But Jesus' presence, the risen Christ, brought peace unto their heart. We thought as well of the proof that this resurrection delineated. Our Lord spoke to them. He acted in front of them. He ate before them. And all of these were proof positive that their Savior had conquered death. He had broke out of the grave. He was now for them a living presence once more. Today we're further processing the theme. We're looking again at the perception that this revelation delivered. The perception or understanding that this revelation delivered. John 20, the verse 9 records, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And of course we had the references in Luke 24, in the verses 25 and 26, in the verses 44 and 45, as to how Jesus, having been raised from the dead, opened the word unto all of these disciples that he met. Until the day that our Lord Jesus Christ actually rose out of that Jerusalem tomb, the disciples were not 100% clear about the Old Testament prophecies that predicted Messiah, when he would die, would rise again. Now they were clear. Their eyes were opened to ponder the scriptures. And if you look back at Luke 24, verse 44, through to the verse 48, you'll find this very point addressed. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Verse 45. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. He is emphasizing the concentration of the Scriptures. Whenever he goes through the Bible, from Genesis, he's saying, through right to Malachi, what are you seeing as being the concentrated form of this book? Who was always appearing? What subject is always arising? And Jesus said, it's me. From all parts of the book, there is testimony to me. You'll find me, referred to in Genesis. One example, Genesis 49 and 10. Unto him, Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. People flocking unto God's appointed deliverer. And right through Exodus and Leviticus and right through to Malachi, you'll find Jesus. Again and again and again, those disciples needed eyes to see this, needed minds to understand this, and so do we. Back in 1909, the most instructive volume was published by A.M. Hodgkin. He entitled his book, Christ in All the Scriptures. And he basically traced, as the title suggests, the presence of Jesus, how he was referred to right through all the books of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament books, and to see Christ in the book, in the way the Lord intends us to see him, to view him to the max. We must plead along the lines of Clara Scott, who said, open my eyes, that I may see glimpses of truth. Thou hast for me place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Open my ears, that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear. And while the wave notes fall on my ear, everything false will disappear silently now. I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. And if we are going to see the concentration of the Scriptures, Jesus himself, we need eyes that are opened by God. Then there's a clarification and the confirmation of the Scriptures to be seen here as well. And Jesus says, I am the one who has fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies about the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Whenever you're reading, it is written in the book, I'm coming along and saying, I have fulfilled that which was written. There are over 300 messianic prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. And one by one, coming to the cross, at the cross, beyond the cross, rising out of the grave, he was ticking all the boxes, fulfilling those 300 prophecies. At his resurrection, for example, it was prophesied that he would be buried along with the rich. Prophesied in Isaiah 53 and 9, fulfilled, as we read in Matthew 27, 57 and 60. It was prophesied back in Psalm 16, the verses 10 and 11, back in Psalm 49 and the verse 15, that he would rise again. And in Mark 16 and 6, and many other passages, we find that he did. Also in the Old Testament, they talked about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, the verse 4, what did it mean that he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? It meant that his priesthood would never end. Now it would end if he died and stayed dead. There'd be no further priesthood, no other ministry of Jesus in this office. But the fact that he rose again meant that he did exercise a priesthood that went on and on and on after the order of Melchizedek. And that's fulfilled. Hebrews 5, 5 and 6 notes it. Hebrews 6 and 20. Hebrews 7, 15 to 17. So these prophecies about his resurrection, Jesus fulfilled. Clarification, confirmation of the Scriptures. And then the contents of the scriptures is a topic of discussion that we find in Luke 24, the verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What are the most pressing needs of man? Man has a checklist out there and he thinks, well, what I need is this, that and the other. But his most pressing need, that rarely appears on his checklist, is repentance from sin and remission of sin. He may build up many stocks, build up plenty of supplies in this life, might have the best car on the road, might have the most flash house and all the rest of it. And in that, his dreams of years have been or are being fulfilled. But what he really needs is preparation for the life to come. And the only way that he can be prepared is to have repentance from sin and remission of sin down here. I wonder, have you felt your need of these? Have you by grace taken the necessary steps to secure them? Have you repented and trusted in Christ? Is your heart right with God? And so our Lord here in verse 47, he concentrates on the content of the scripture and he says, it presses upon man the need for repentance. Now, he doesn't allow the occasion here to pass without saying that while I want you to ponder the scriptures, I want you also to proclaim the scriptures. There's always a practical outworking of his teaching. And so in Luke 24, 48, he says, and ye are witnesses of these things. Witnesses of all that has happened. In other words, now that you've heard, now that you've seen all of this, don't tell it. Let others know. John certainly did. In 1 John 1 and 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What John, on that resurrection morning, had seen, he testified to and drew the attention of others to it. Are we witnessing for Jesus? Are we telling others everything that we know about him? God never intended that we should be just a reservoir of spiritual knowledge, building up fact after fact after fact about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. He didn't want us just to be a reservoir of this knowledge, learning everything we can, but keeping it tight to our chest. Rather, we are expected to tell others. To quote the final verse in Clara Scott's hymn, open my mouth. Not only open my eyes, not only open my ears, open my mouth. And let me bear gladly the warm truth everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. Do you know something that's worth the effort? Graffiti, dating back to the 1800s, was discovered by workers who were renovating the Washington Monument. But it wasn't the kind of graffiti that we would be accustomed to looking at today. What was written was this: whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this. Visitors to the monument can now read that inscription. It's signed BFB. Nobody knows who it is who wrote this particular line. And these markings in the lobby of the monument were covered over when it was decorated at the turn of the 20th century. But when workers were stripping back some marble as part of some $500,000 American dollars renovation work, they find this inscription. And how true it is that whoever is a human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul, they erect a monument more lofty and enduring than any monument of earth, signed the gospel of grace abroad. There's life in the risen Lord. Spread the news of the gift of God. There's life in the risen Lord. So the precision we have here, this revelation demanded, the peace this revelation donated, the proof this revelation delineated, the perception that this revelation delivered. Then we have fifthly, the power that this revelation dispensed, the power that the revelation of the risen Christ dispensed. Luke 24, verse 49, "And behold," Jesus says, "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." He didn't send those disciples out into the world empty-handed. He sent them with all the equipment necessary for evangelism. We are given the power to live a life that will tell for God. And this power is the Holy Ghost. In John 20, the verse 22, corresponding passage, we're told that when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So between the two passages, Luke 24, John 20, we discern that we have the promise of power. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, power from on high." On New Year's Day, in the Tournament of Roses parade, a very nicely decorated float suddenly sputtered and quit. It was out of petrol. The whole parade was held up until someone came along with a can of petrol. The rather amusing, ironic thing was that this float represented the Standard Oil Company with its vast oil resources. Its truck was the one that stopped out of petrol. Often, as Christians, we neglect our spiritual maintenance. And we end up spiritually out of petrol. No motive force. No forward propulsion. Why? Without the Holy Spirit, we are powerless. And so our Lord says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, power from on high." The promise of power. There's also the patience of my power underscored in Luke 24:49. The command is, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now the Holy Ghost was given to those apostles as soon as our Lord breathed on them, said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." But he didn't appear in all of his breathtaking fullness until the day of Pentecost was fully come. And up until that point, when the day of Pentecost dawned and the Spirit dropped out of the heavens upon those disciples, up until that point, they were to pray for this power from on high. They were to be patient. This is our duty today, to plead for revival. The responsibility of each Christian, are we doing it? And some will say, you know, there's a lot of apathy out there. You need to really take a pick and everything and try to hack your way through the wall of indifference, even among Christians. And what about the wickedness of our society, a society that doesn't want to hear the gospel, doesn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ? Well, in the light of these, apathy and aggressive opposition, we should pray even more intensely and remain confident. William Wilberforce was a great Christian philanthropist and vigorous opponent of the slave trade in England during the early 1800s. As he looked at the terrible moral and spiritual climate that was existing in his day, he didn't pack up tools, say, "Can't do anything here." He didn't lose hope. Rather, he wrote, "My own solid hopes for the well-being of my country depend not so much on her navies or armies, nor on the wisdom of her rulers, nor on the spirit of her people, as on the persuasion that she still contains many who love and obey the gospel of Christ." I believe, Wilberforce said, that their prayers may yet prevail. And within a few years of making that statement, the country he loved experienced one of the greatest revivals in modern times, bringing thousands of people into the joy of salvation and producing widespread social changes. The promise of power. The patience of my power, the performance of power is also alluded to. Ye will be endued with power from on high. And what a day it was when the deluge of power descended from heaven upon the lives of ordinary men and women upon earth. What Acts 2 tells us, impresses us, among other things, that it was a staggering occasion. 3,000 souls, reborn, raised out of the graveyard of trespasses and sins, all in the course of one day. Revival is the visitation of God that brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and power. God comes. The gospel is loved as never before. Repentance deepens. The Spirit works quickly. Godliness multiplies. Christians mature. Converts appear. Paul actually was in Thessalonica for less than 3 weeks, but God came in. Worked quickly. And Paul left a virile church behind him when he left to go to another place. That should encourage us to pray. The point of power is identified in John 20:23. Sin is the target. Whosoever sins, ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins, ye retain, they are retained. Don't be thinking, in the light of what is said there in John 20:23, that we have Luther's adversary, John Tetzel in mind, coming through the city, beating on his drum, selling indulgences to people, saying, you want to commit a big sin? Oh, just pay big money and I'll have absolution for you. This is not. And this statement that we have in John 20:23 does not mean that the early apostles operated in much the same way as the erroneous, blasphemous Roman Catholic priests of today behave, coming along, hearing confessions, giving absolution. What the power of God does here, when it falls, is that it confronts, it exposes, it uncovers sin. And through this revival blessing under the Holy Spirit, that sin in the lives of the people would be dealt with. Repentance would be the result. I mean, what is the gospel? The gospel, as far as its character is concerned, is good news. The news is Christ died for our sins, and having died for our sins and made a perfect sacrifice for them, he has risen again from the dead, 1 Corinthians 5:3-4. But is preaching the gospel simply and only the announcement of these facts? It's more than that. There is also the challenge of the gospel, the call to repentance, the call to faith. God is not just telling us something, he is demanding something. He is saying to us, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. But he is also asking us to say something to him. And what does he want us to say to him? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The prayer of repentance, the prayer of faith. We turn from sin. We turn to God. We take our sins to Jesus. We trust him for forgiveness. The precision this revelation demanded, the peace this revelation donated, the proof this revelation delineated, the perception this revelation delivered, the power this revelation dispensed, finally and quickly, the praise that this revelation directs. The praise that this revelation directs. Our Lord's resurrection gave rise to a praise service. You read about it in Luke 24:52-53. After the Lord had reappeared among the disciples had good reason to be happy, and happy they were. We read in verse 52, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, verse 53, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. The chapter therefore ends on a colossal note. It's building up. It's a crescendo in musical language. It's developing. The previous year was instinctive. It was intensive. It was incessant. You can notice here three verbs describing the praise in verse 52 and 53. They worshipped him, praised him, blessed him for all that God had done for them, and now revealed to them, they praised him. Had they known our hymn that we sang this morning, they would have sung, "Thine be the glory. Risen, conquering Son, endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave close where thy body lay. Thine be the glory." They worshipped, they praised, they blessed God for having searched for him. Now they had seen him, and having seen him, they were delighted. Apart from one, that is. John 20, verses 24-25, hit a low note when we read, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." He missed out when Jesus came. What a tragedy. Of course, he was given a second chance. 8 days later, he was present when Jesus again appeared. He saw then the risen Lord. Three times over, the strongest word for sight was used about what Thomas saw. In John 20, 25, in John 20, the verse 29, his vision of the resurrected King of glory was clear. So clear, he says, "My Lord and my God." He embraced the risen Lord Jesus. "No more we doubt thee. Glorious Prince of life, life is not without thee. Hear us in our strife. But don't depend on the second opportunity coming round. Don't be thinking, well, I don't have to search for the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't need to see him at this particular moment in time. I can leave it to a more suitable occasion." Don't waste your present opportunities. Christ is risen. He is passing by. Seek him now. Indeed, pray, "Lord, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." Don't leave me like Thomas here initially, out in the cold. But rather come in and experience and enjoy these great results from the revelation of the resurrected Redeemer.